49th fruit of pride that we're looking at, unsubmissiveness. And the paragraph that we have here on our sheet, I am unsubmissive. We don't always come right out and say it like that, but that's what our paragraph says. I am unsubmissive. I don't like being under the authority of another person. I don't see submission as a good and necessary provision from God for my life. I have a hard time supporting and serving those over me. I don't look up to people, and I like to be in charge. Other people may need leaders, but I don't. It is important that my voice is always heard. All right. I would like to start by saying about this point, we do not submit to Christ in order to be happy. Okay, that is not one reason. That's not a reason that anybody comes into submission. You know, I really want to be happy in my life, so I'm going to submit to Christ. But let me ask you, who is happier in life? Someone who submits to God or someone who is unsubmissive? Who are happier people? People who submit to God. And I guess when we bring it back to where it starts, people who God submits to himself are truly happier people. You think of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, and he was going his own way, unsubmissive to God. He thought he was happy. He really wasn't. And God himself submitted Paul to himself. He arrested him. It all went back to God's work there. And unsubmissive people are very, very unhappy people. And yet the thing that unsubmissive people crave more than many others is to be free. Man was made to be submissive to his Creator and not to be free of all restraint and restriction. And Jesus said that if the Son shall make you free, what? All right, if the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will make you free, you will truly be free. You will be free indeed. And if someone is freed from the clutches and chains of sin by Jesus Christ, that person is then freed to be who they are supposed to be, who they can be in Jesus Christ. They are happy to be free, and they are happy to be servants. And really, oftentimes when we read in our translations of the Bible, called to be a servant of Jesus Christ, the word servant is way more than just servant. It is the word slave, called to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And really, there is nothing happier in the world than people who are submissive slaves or servants to Jesus Christ. And there is nothing unhappier in the world than to be a slave of Satan and of sin. Now, the unsubmissive person wants to be in control and over other people. This person says, I want to be in control. Or this person has to always give their opinion. You know, I want answers here in Sunday school, okay? So don't misunderstand. I'm not saying anyone here talks too much. I don't think we've had that problem in our class, all right? But there are people, and you talk to them, and they are always interrupting and having to give their opinion about the subject at hand. They can never just let you talk, and it's good to have healthy discussion, okay? That's not a problem. But if you're talking with people and you have to always give your opinion, that may be a sign of unsubmissiveness, which is a fruit of pride. I want to command, I don't want to be commanded. I want to be in charge, but I don't want to be under other people's charge. Hebrews 13, and we have two verses here. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then we go down to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, about 2 months back or so, we spent two and a half weeks on unbiblical models of authority. In today's religious world that we live in, I'm not exactly sure why this is so, but it is in so many churches. And especially, this is the case in many churches that have been in a fundamental church orbit. We would know and we would be included in many of those kind of churches. Many fundamental churches over the years have had major problems with biblical authority. And these problems haven't just been here and there, they really have been epidemic. In talking with Daniel Overly about the church that he grew up in, and we have mentioned it a couple of times in our study here, Faith Free Presbyterian Church down in Greenville, South Carolina. He said that he's come to find out that his church really was the exception to the rule. If you have been alive for the last 30 to 60 years, and if you have any inkling of recent church history, and if you have anything to do with the internet, there are multitudes of people out there. Some are younger, some are older, who have been extremely hurt, in some cases, by verbally abusive pastors, by sexually abusive pastors, by emotionally abusive pastors, and by authority that has covered up situations that should have been made public and been dealt with by pastors, and as 1 Peter chapter 5 puts it, pastors who lord it over the flock, shepherds who lord it over the flock. And we spent a good amount of time on that issue about 2 months ago in the study. And if you would just do a little search, I'm not saying you have to do this, anybody would do just a little search about this topic online, you would come up with hundreds and perhaps thousands of links to people who have been spiritually abused by shepherds who are in authority in many times fundamental Bible-believing churches. If you crossed the pastor, you were labeled. You were often publicly ridiculed. You were scorned or humiliated. You were shunned. And in many cases, people actually questioned something biblically and they were put in their place, so to speak. Or I'll just give an example. In Mexico, a number of years ago, we had a young couple. They were unmarried and the girl was pregnant with child by her boyfriend. And you can't ignore that. And I've tried to be clear in our study on the fruits of pride. We can't ignore any sin, okay? Most of the time it can be taken care of privately. But in a situation like that, obviously you have a young lady and her stomach is going to be growing abnormally for 9 months, right? And so you just can't even ignore, you can't even try to deal with a situation privately, and if there's forgiveness, so it has to be made known. And they stood before the church, they confessed their sin, and we were going on with life. Well, at the time I was preaching through 1 Thessalonians, and I'd been preaching through that passage for about 6 or 8 months, and that book, and we got to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Okay, so about 3 weeks after this has been made public, that is the passage that we come to. And we started in 1:1, okay? So I didn't say, all right, we're going to have a message on fornication. And even though we'd started that, I went to talk to them, telling them, hey, guys, listen. I started this study a long time ago. You know that this is what is coming on Sunday. And the temptation for you is to say, oh, Mike's preaching that right at us. And I said, I just want you to know right up front, I'm not just preaching this right at you. This is what God has for us as a church. And, you know, truly repentant people would say, if someone's not repentant, they would say, well, don't preach on that or I'm not going to come. And a repentant person would say, I understand we were wrong, and you know, God has this for this time, and if that's what comes up right now, we would be more than happy to encourage other young people in the church not to commit the same sin that we committed. But for years, in many types of fundamentalist churches, if pastors or leaders have seen something that they don't like, they could just stand in a pulpit and bash someone who is committing that, and maybe everybody knows that person is committing that sin. And he's talking to you. And anyone really who has eyes to see and knows what's going on in our religious world today, this has happened in epidemic proportions. And before we go a little further here, I would just like to ask, we have a question here. From where does abusive authority come? From where does abusive authority come? And again, you say, well, the point is unsubmissiveness. Okay? We're talking about someone who is under authority. And I will go right here again and say we often hear messages directed at people who are under authority. But I am in authority. We have elders who are in authority. And we go back to several months ago. We have a Christian school. We have teachers who are in authority. And we have parents in our congregation who are in authority. And so there are many people who are in authority. And if we want people to be submissive to authority, those who are in authority, we must first be submissive to Christ, who is our authority as well. And where does abusive authority come from? Authority that is abusive comes from prideful people. Comes from prideful people who aren't modeling Christ to the people that they are called to shepherd. Their goal is to rule and reign. Their goal is to rule and reign, have power and influence, have a recognized name, be in control, or any other number of wrong goals which are not the right goal of Christ-likeness. All right, one more time. From where does abusive authority come? Authority that is abusive comes from prideful people who aren't modeling Christ to the people that they are called the shepherd. Their goal is to rule and reign, have power and influence, have a recognized name, be in control, or any other number of wrong goals which are not the right goal of Christ-likeness. Now, again, where do we find, or how do we know what we should model if we are in leadership? All right, we find God's Word. What should we model? Christ, okay? And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, what is often helpful is to just read the Gospels over and over and over and see what Jesus said, how he said it, when he said it, when he didn't say anything. There were times where Jesus just kept quiet. And you will find all kinds of answers from our Lord Jesus Christ to different people in different situations, and we should try to put ourselves and apply those situations and say, when am I in a situation like this? And notice how Christ answered or didn't answer. And the difficult thing for us, since the Bible is written, is that we don't get to understand a lot of times tone. We just read it, and we have to say, would he have said that like this, or would he have said that like this? I've mentioned to you several times Bible.is. Okay, normally you have Bible.com or Bible.org. Bible.is. And if you listen to the English Standard Version online, or you can download that, it's a dramatized thing. And it's interesting the way that they have the character who reads Jesus' words. It's interesting to hear, and sometimes you say, I never thought of it like that. It could have been like that he did say it like that. I always thought it was like this. And so you think about the context some more, and you still might come down and say, well, I still think it was like this, or I don't think it was like that. But it makes you think about how Jesus said different things. Now, none of us model Christ perfectly. None of us. But shepherds of Christ's people should have as their ultimate goal Christ-likeness in themselves and Christ-likeness in the people that they lead. Next space, people who spend time with Jesus. You might recognize this as something we've been looking at recently. People who spend time with Jesus are like, this is profound, Jesus, okay? People who spend time with Jesus are like Jesus. They become more and more conformed to the image of Christ by being with him. All right, so the question there on your page, from where do spiritual authorities in the church come? From where do spiritual authorities in the church come? Is that right, Mrs. Wack? I didn't end with a preposition. All right. It just sounds better, though. Where do spiritual authorities in the church come from? Right? But we will do proper English as much as possible. All right. From where do spiritual authorities in the church come? Where do normally spiritual authorities come from today? Think about churches and where do the spiritual authorities come from? Or let's just say it like this. Where do pastors normally come from? Seminaries, colleges, Bob Jones. All right, our answer for here, most of the time from somewhere other than the local church. Most of the time from somewhere other than the local church. And I guess I would say there, we look at pastors as this special kind of category, and then we look at elders as another category. And again, the Bible treats all elders and pastors and teachers as men of the same type. So whoever our pastor is doesn't mean that they're greater than the elders in our church. They are co-equals. Some have different, we all have different gifts, we all have different talents, and God uses in different ways, but they are all elders and leaders and shepherds in Christ's church. Now, I understand that in today's world, people go to college, people go to university, people go to seminary, and they come out and they are looking for a church. And a church may be looking for a pastor. So how in the world do you know anything about someone who comes from a seminary? How in the world does a graduate from a seminary know anything about a prospective church? So how can that scenario be fixed? Next question. From where should spiritual authorities in the church come? From where do they come? Normally from outside. From where should they come? And the answer would be they ought to come from within the church itself. Now, is this a hard and fast rule? Is someone sinning if they don't? No. But I do believe that there is biblical basis for this viewpoint. For a church to be perpetuated, to continue onward, to be reproduced, and to continue on, if it is a church that glorifies Jesus Christ and has God's glory as a goal, as its goal, the answer, the church. From where should spiritual authorities in the church come? From inside the church. Okay, from inside the church. Next space. The church should be, I have the word perpetuating itself or reproducing itself, whatever you'd like there, through its own congregation. And as I said, I believe this to be biblical. And let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we have a question there. What is God's plan for reproducing his church? Or for his church continuing on? A good number of you have seen the little book, An Autopsy of a Dead Church. And what it was is a man who took churches that have died across America, and he took 14 churches and he asked questions of people who used to attend those churches. And he just tried to come up with different things that those churches had in common. You might agree with some of them, you might not agree with all of them, but at least it was interesting what the findings were that he found. What is God's plan for perpetuating his church? 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul speaks to Timothy. Paul is older, Timothy's younger, a younger pastor. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right? What is God's plan? What do you see there as God's plan for perpetuating his church? Don't try to fill in the blanks. Just tell me what you think it means. What? First of all, be strengthened by Christ. If there is no Christ, really, you have no church. Just because you have church in your name, if there's no Christ, it's not a church. It's a club. It's a group. It's a false church. Christ has to be the center. And if Christ is not the center, it's not one of his churches. I guess you could call it a false church, but it's got to be with Christ in the center. Now, how does that perpetuate? How does Christ perpetuate his church? Entrusting his word to faithful men. And that's it. All right, they have to go and teach others then. All right, so here's our answer. What is God's plan for perpetuating his church? Faithful men who can teach God's truth to others who will be able to teach it to others. And you'll notice at the end of that sentence, I didn't write a period. What did I leave there? What do you call that? What are those little three dot, dot, dot? That's layman's terms. Why did I do that? It's to be continued. That's how Christ Church is to continue to go forward. Faithful men teaching faithful men to teach faithful men to teach faithful men. All right, what does the word faithful mean? Someone who can be relied upon. Sorry about that. Someone who can be relied upon. Ending in preposition. Someone, but just put a semicolon, okay? Someone who is trustworthy. There you go. Then you can put a period. Someone who is trustworthy. With what are these men to be faithful? What are these men to be faithful with according to this passage? All right. The Word of God, more specifically in here. Yes, it is the Word of God. What Timothy heard from Paul, he was to commit that to faithful men who were supposed to learn that and be faithful and commit that to other faithful men. All right. What they heard from Paul. What did they hear from Paul? All right, you have these men who are hearing something but not from Paul. What were they really hearing? There was an intermediary. Timothy, okay? They were hearing from someone in the middle. They were hearing God's word from Paul through Timothy, and that was supposed to continue on. Other faithful men who would be able to keep on doing the same thing. There are many people who are without Christ who are faithful in their jobs. They're faithful to their spouse. They're faithful to their alma mater. They're faithful to their children. But these men here should be faithful in all of those areas as well. But they are to be faithful to the Scriptures, to the holy word, written Word of God. You know, there are historic creeds. Can you think of a famous historic creed? Dennis? The Apostles' Creed. I'll get there in a minute, Mom. Hold that answer. The Apostles' Creed, there's another famous one. Nicene Creed. Those are probably the two most famous. There are confessions of faith. You think, Mom, what was a good confession of faith? Oh, very good. The Westminster Confession. That was written over a period of 7 or 8 years, if I remember right, by a couple of hundred of different pastors and theologians in England and Scotland, in that area. And there are catechisms. What is a catechism? Coach? Okay, a series of questions and answers that reflect and teach what you believe, show what you believe, and they are instructive in what to believe. And they have been succinctly put into writing and systematic form, teachings and doctrines of Scripture. We see the same pattern in the Bible. Christ related to Paul what Jesus himself wanted Paul to know and learn. And Paul was faithful. Who made Paul faithful? The Lord. And Paul was faithful. He was grateful and he worshiped constantly because of what Christ had done in his life. And so Paul goes and he teaches faithful men. You have Timothy. Think of another one. Titus. Okay, those are the two that we have with names on the books that Paul, or the letters that Paul wrote to them. And then Paul spent his life dispensing that truth to other people with the goal of seeing them be faithful and proclaiming that truth to other faithful people as they went along. And those apostles tell what Jesus' church is and how they are to act in this world. Now, we are not left to ourselves. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit. He finished the New Testament. And now we are to live. We know everything that we need to know to live godly in Christ Jesus in this present world. And we are to proclaim Christ. In fact, just take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's your next little question there. How many direct references do you see in 2 Timothy 2 to the Lord? Just skim that and see how many direct references you see to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Not God, but the Lord, or Jesus Christ. What does a quick perusal tell you? How many did you come up with? The chapter. Just let your eyes run quickly. Nine or five? Oh, five. I said nine. All right, somewhere between five and nine at least. Okay, so that is, all right, we're not talking about God the Father. We're talking about the Lord, Christ. So that tells you right there, Christ is to be in the center. Next question. So how did so many churches in fundamentalism to get to be so off on the thing that is to be in the very center? On Christ and on His gospel. All right, I was talking. We started out by mentioning how many people and leaders are focused on things that are not Christ. How does that happen? It's not just in fundamentalism, okay? But since we are in that movement, I'm directing it to us. How does it happen that people get their focus off what should be in the center? Deb.
Well, I think of the old telephone game where one person heard.
Telephone? Okay. Okay, that's a good idea. There's a lot of people that instead of saying, "Thus says the Lord," or thus say I. Okay, and that is true. That is true to a good extent. Okay? Chris? They left the plumb line, which is God's word. And, you know, a plumb line for a builder, an architect that holds a straight line, tells you where the center is. Dan? Right. If we focus on what a church should look like, what should a church look like? Christ. Okay, I can't argue. Natalie?
Not the world.
Not the world.
Neither the things that are in the world.
Okay, neither the things that are in the world. Chad? Okay, many times the emphasis is on an action that you should do instead of the motivation for why you should do it, that action. Okay, good. I saw another hand. No? How does anyone or anything lose focus on what should be the most important thing in their life or in their job or in their home? I'm not talking about a Christian here, okay? People have... This is the most important thing to me. How do they lose focus off of that? They get distracted. They focus on something else. You know, the dogs. You're telling your dog something and he looks like he's listening and squirrel. that's how we are oftentimes. People set goals and then they're doing something totally different with different goals. How does that happen? Well, they take their eyes off their main goal. And I guess I would like to just go back again and say, how should a church look? And I would say, yes, Christ, we want people to look like Christ. But what does that look like? And that is where there is a great divide and there is a great discussion about what a church looks like. Do you think, I'll just give a very easy example. Do you think that when the church met in Acts, whether that be in Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi or any other place, do you think that they went with shirts, ties, and coats? And I'm not saying that to justify myself, okay? I'm just saying that. That is something that is our culture. Okay, that they did not have that. Jesus never once wore a tie. He didn't. They didn't have that in their culture. I'm not saying it is wrong. I'm not saying it's not wrong. What I'm saying is that we look at culture, and many times what our culture does, we say it has to look like this. Where if you go back to the New Testament, we're not going to find that, and so we're putting something that is our cultural... what our culture says or what we say about our culture and saying, this is what a church looks like. And again, I mentioned to you during the study that we were in a couple churches this summer, and there were some men who looked like Duck Dynasty guys. You know, they had a plaid shirt on, and they had a real long beard, and their hair was a little longer than you would have liked. And you talk to those men, and they absolutely love Christ. And so it's not an external standard that we put. It really is about Christ. And that leaves it open, and people say, well, then you're going to open the door to everything. And I would say we shouldn't shut the door to anything that Christ is in. If we do have a Holy Spirit, and there is a Holy Spirit, someone who comes from out in the world may not think, I'll give an example. We had a guy in Mexico City. It was a miracle that this guy came to church. He was a relative of another family in our church. He showed up and he had shorts and a baseball cap and a t-shirt. And there was a man in our church that got mad at him. Or he didn't get mad at him. He was telling other people, yeah, that guy that comes in a baseball cap. And I said, hey, listen, be quiet. What is the most important thing? This guy is sitting here. He is under the teaching and the preaching of God's word. Don't you dare say something to that man who came. And you know what? He is one of the most faithful men in the church today. God saved him. Now he normally, I've never seen him come with a baseball cap and shorts since he got saved. But we let the Lord work on that in somebody's life. If you say that to somebody, guess what? They will probably never, ever come back again. And we would not have that young man in our church today. He would not be a leader that God is making him out to be right now. And so that's why I just wanted to stop there and say what a church should look like. A church, I would just say, we ought to look, if we are a church that is going out to the world, we ought to have people coming in that don't look like us. If we're reaching them with the gospel. Because that is not what is important. What is important that people are under the teaching and preaching of God's word. Now, I gave a message on modesty in Mexico, and let's say someone came in. I'll just give you an example that could have happened in first century. Let's say that five girls are prostitutes and they came into our church and they weren't dressed very well. How should we meet those young ladies? The same way anybody else. With a hefty Glad trash bag. Put this around you and then you're welcome to come and sit here. You think they're going to stay? No. Now, we would have to be very careful as men with our eyes, okay? That's understandable. You have to be careful with your eyes every day. We live in a world there where we just cannot, it's hard to look at a lot of things today because we are so tempted through our eye gate. I am. You are if you're a man. And so we would have to be very careful, but it would be worth denying ourselves and saying, God, work in these young ladies' lives. Now, as time went along, if they would continue to come, they would see, hey, what they're preaching in this church about the gospel of Jesus Christ. My way of dress really doesn't match up to what is being taught here. And, you know, if the Lord is working in their hearts, God himself is going to change the way that they dress. And they're going to recognize that is not appropriate for what we are doing when we go to hear God's word preached and taught. And we let the Holy Spirit work in people's hearts that way. Okay? A question there? Or a comment? Don't be scared. Faith.
The problem is when we focus on the outside to make us feel better, and then they're not truly regenerated because they think.
Exactly.
Now I'm wearing what I should.
Yes, let us just say, someone said something and those five girls came back again the next week and they were all modestly dressed because someone said something to them and now they sit in these pews and they think, I'm okay because I have what? I have the right clothes on. I have the right robes on. And they never transferred their robes for his. His robes for mine. That's not what he's saying. Chris?
Christ.
Okay. Amen. And that should be our testimony. I was going to say something there and it slipped my mind. Good. Excellent example. Slipped my mind again. Some of us who are older, as Chris said. All right. Well, we'll go on. People get their eyes off of the main goal. And we have our next space. Churches have come today to focus on so many things that are not unimportant, but they are not more important than Jesus Christ. And I'll give an example here. You may have heard the term in churches today. It's called worship wars. Worship wars, all right? And what kind of music do we use? And most people have no consideration for what Jesus says about it. It's just, I prefer this. And they hold on to traditions and preferences instead of really examining what does the Scripture say about this. People have old hymns at times. People sing old hymns at times that have no Scripture and no gospel. And they're man-centered. And people have new hymns and songs that have no Scripture and no gospel, and they're man-centered. So it's not a question there of just old or new. It is not a question of, we shouldn't pit the old versus the new. At one time, about 500 years ago, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was Christian contemporary music. All right? So I understand there is a genre that we're not real comfortable with, but the term Christian contemporary music, Isaac Watts, when he wrote all of his hymns, he was a contemporary writer in his culture, and he was writing Christian music. Now, ultimately, it should be a question of what is scriptural. Everything ought to be compared with what is scriptural, not what is my preference. What do I prefer? I'll give an example. What time should our church's services start? When the pastor shows up. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about the time your services should start? It doesn't. How many services should a church have? What does the Bible say about that? It doesn't. It just says in Acts 2:42, they met every day in the temple. Must the church use hymn books? Or could they use a screen? Or could they use inserts? Or could they use a psalter? What's a psalter? The 150 Psalms. Does a church have to have an evening service? Could a church be faithful to Christ if it had an afternoon service? And people get so bent out of shape from questions like this that are ultimately unimportant. It is a matter of loving Christ. It's a matter of loving God's people. Some people may not like newer hymns, and that's okay. And if they love Christ, they can sing newer hymns and worship Christ and do what their perhaps younger brothers and sisters in Christ like. And some people may not like older hymns, and that is okay. And if they love Christ, they can sing older hymns and worship Christ and do what their older brothers and sisters in Christ like. And I've tried to do that since we've been here a couple months. We'll sing some older hymns out of the hymn book, and we'll sing some from an insert. And, I don't like those ones, or I don't like these ones. That's okay. I love you. Love me. And the question is, are we singing words that are scriptural? Are we worshiping Christ? We can sing old and we can sing new and not worship Christ. Are we singing words that are scriptural? Are we worshiping Christ, who should be the center of the Church of Christ? Even some of the newer hymns that I've tried to introduce to you aren't newer. They're 400 or 500 years old. They may be newer to us, but they aren't new. And there are a lot of newer hymns that say nothing about Christ, nothing about God, and really are fluff and man-centered and based on nothing but people's feelings. Just like there's a lot of older hymns that say nothing of Christ and God and are really just fluff and centered on man and his feelings. Next space. We should examine all things. Examine all things, or as the other version says, or test everything and hold fast to what is, anybody know? 1 Thessalonians 5:22, hold fast to what is good is the word. Hold fast to what is good. True would be something that is good. Somebody mentioned true there. Now, churches fight about all kinds of things that are secondary, not primary. That does not mean that you can't have a conversation about those things, or that you even shouldn't have a conversation about those things. Those things are things that you ought to discuss. And iron sharpens iron. You ought to be able to have conversations about those things and say, what do I believe? What do you believe? Why do we believe this? Why do we practice this? Those are good. That's a sign of health. But it is just so extremely important that we understand by God's grace and truth what is absolutely important and what is preference or secondary. We should examine and study everything in view of who is Christ and what he wants from us and how can we most glorify him. All right, next space. And obviously, we're not going to get done. Fights and divisions come when people focus on something or anything less important than Christ himself. So if you focus on what you wear, if you focus on what you sing or listen to, if you focus on what you read, if you focus on... what's another thing we mentioned? These preferences, ideas. If you focus on those, or if you talk about them, you should always be thinking, how does this most glorify Christ? All right, and understand, if I come to this conclusion, it may be that that is how I prefer to do it, and another person may prefer to do it this way, but how my goal is to glorify Christ in what I do and say. Let me just say, if the fight and the division is over who is Christ, then we do have to divide. Okay? This is not just saying, well, anything goes. No. If the fight or the division is over who is Christ, then we have to divide if someone comes down on the wrong side of doctrine. Skewed leadership comes from focusing on what is not of first importance. And if we focus on something that's not first importance, very soon our focus will be over here instead of here on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Comment to end. Question, Deb? And I totally understand that.
So, I mean, I think that's where maybe the division comes today.
Okay. I would just make a quick comment on that. I understand that and agree. And I've seen videos of Christian music, and the songs, I would say, look pretty good, or are very good, actually, in many cases. And I look at the way they're singing that, and I would have to say, I just do not feel comfortable with that at all. But what I do have a problem with is when we say those people are ungodly because they sing that. And that is judging a person's spirituality, because some of those people love Christ probably way more than I do. That doesn't make... Right? Okay, and I don't want to open the whole can of music today, because that's a big discussion we will have to save for another day. But I can recognize there are people who absolutely love Christ, and they will worship Him in a way that I really do not feel comfortable doing. And I don't have to answer to God for them. They will stand before God. But they could also look at me and say, boy, he sure sings without any life. It appears that he sings without any life or feeling for Christ at all. And that could very, very well be true as well. And so we don't want to fall into the ditch on either side. We want to say, what are we going to do that we believe really honors and glorifies the Lord? And you are not my enemy. You are not a person that doesn't love Christ. And I hear that kind of rhetoric a lot, judging people like that because of that. I do not feel comfortable with that. And that is why we have the Holy Spirit, because every one of us here will have different tastes and preferences as far as what is good and what is not good in music. All right. And so then we'll focus on you agree with me, you agree with me, you agree with me. All right, we're going to have our little click. And again, then you're off center from who is Christ. And we come here and we have the Holy Spirit and we say there is room for differences if it is not fundamental doctrine. Okay? And we'll let it go there so that Sunday school guy gets you out on time. All right, let's pray. Father, there are many things in our lives that we just want to have a cut and dried black line. And that would be easy for us in many cases, but we have your Holy Spirit. And we can all think of areas in our lives, Father, where we once were probably doing something that was wrong, and you, by your Spirit and by your Word, guided us to truth. And we can think of things that we did that we thought were exactly right, and you showed us that those were wrong as well. And so I pray that you would help us to be guided by focusing on your Son. And Father, by your Holy Spirit guiding us to Jesus Christ over and over into truth. That we would be quick to examine ourselves. That we would be slow to judge others. Father, we ask that you would glorify your name in our lives today. And I pray as we prepare for our service where we are going to worship you, Father, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, because we offer them to you through Christ, our Savior and our Lord. I pray that we would sing and read and pray and listen with all of our being, that we would truly worship you today and lift your name high, think correctly about you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.